The theme of James is authentic faith. Authentic faith. What does genuine faith look like? James is not asking the question, what is it that we believe in? He turns the camera around on us and bids us to ask the question, what does the true believer look like? In James 1, what James does is that he gives us the context of Christian faith, the context in which faith grows. In verses 1 to 11, he told us about faith and the trials of life. The Christian struggles through trials. Trials are God's pattern for maturity. God proves, He improves faith through trials. They are inevitable. They come in various forms. Most of all, they have purpose. They are designed by God for each one of us to deepen us in faith. He calls it the testing of your faith. And we are bidden to seek God's wisdom in the middle of those trials on what His purpose might be specifically. Then in verses 12 to 19, he moves from the Christian struggle with trials to faith and temptation, the Christian struggle with temptation. And he tells us that temptation is inevitable. And it is an easy thing for us to conclude that since God ordains all of the circumstances around us by which we struggle and suffer, we feel want, we feel need, that the temptation to sin that comes within us also comes from God. And God says, that's not so. My purpose in every trial I bring your way is to bring holiness within you, to deepen you. But the temptation to sin just comes from within you, exclusively within you. And then he tells us, in fact, not only does every good thing come from God, but by illustration, you have been born again by the will of God through His Word. God began to reverse the problem of sin within you and temptation when He gave you a new heart. And that new heart that's within you, by which you begin to pursue holiness, is proof. Not only is God good, but also temptation does not come from Him. Now we need to keep these truths in mind as we look at this third section of the context of Christian faith. You and I need to keep at the forefront of our thinking that because by the Word of God I have become a new creature, that new birth should produce a new life in us, because that is where James is going. And the Word which brought me forth is also the same Word that powerfully can change me. And it will only come through the Word, just as you could not have been born from above through any other means except through the Word of God, the Gospel. So you cannot change apart from the Word of God. The struggle may be hard, it may be continuous, as he points out here, but it is not fruitless. The mighty gospel that powerfully changed you in the first place can continually change you. Do you understand? The three sections of chapter 1, which is his entire introduction, his context, is verses 1 to 11, the Christian and his trials. Then 12 to 19, the Christian and temptation. And now it's the Christian and the Word of God. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. God's Word, beginning in verse 19, the middle of 19, down through 27. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. You may be seated. As we pray, as you bow your heads here, I'm going to read a section of Scripture right into our prayer. Please bow with me. And as Jesus was going out from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Behold, two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the multitude sternly told them to be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stopped and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Move with compassion. Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. This morning, O Lord, we are a needy people who are in desperate need of you giving us sight. We have eyes to see, but we don't see. We have ears, but we don't hear. We have hearts, but they are unreceptive, apart from your work in us, to where the Word of God will be received deeply, rooted, implanted into us, through which it produces change. Help us, Lord, to realize that, like those blind men, apart from you touching us, we cannot understand the world around us. Apart from you touching us, we cannot even see ourselves rightly. Unless you open our eyes, we will not even see you. Help us, O Lord, spiritually to see. And for any here who do not know you and have never called upon Christ, the only Savior of men, who have never seen the justice and the holiness of God in their own sin and judgment, who have never seen the perfection of Christ, the substitute, the only substitute, who bore our sin and the judgment of God in our place, open their eyes to see their desperate need, to call upon Him and to cling to Him and be saved. We beseech you this morning in the name of Christ, speak to us. Speak into our hearts. Speak into us in such a way to where there is produced Christ-likeness. We ask these things in His holy name. Amen. Sometimes I've wondered at times if there are not giant erasers over the doors of the place where we meet here in this building and in the Sunday schools and even in the houses that we meet in for our small groups. What makes me say that is because sometimes it seems that there is so little change, so little of what we speak about that we pour over in the Scripture seems to enter into our hearts, into our marriages, into our families, into our relationships, our business practices. For the student in the classroom and the dating relationship. I'm not the only person that has ever felt that way. Other ministers have addressed it. One of the most famous, I encourage you to read him, everything he's written, is A.W. Tozer. This is what he said about the problem. "There's an evil which I have seen. It is the gulf that separates theory from practice in the church. An inquiring stranger who chances upon both would scarcely dream that there is a relationship between them. An intelligent observer of our human scene who heard the Sunday morning sermon and later watched the Sunday afternoon conduct of those who had heard it would conclude that he was examining two distinct contrary religions. It appears that too many Christians want to enjoy the thrill of feeling right, but are not willing to endure the inconveniences of being right. So there is a permanent divorce between theology and practice. Truth sits forsaken and grieves till her professed followers come home for a brief visit, but she sees them depart again when the bills come due." Tozer's not the only pastor, as I said. James is one, a minister who addresses the problem. That is the theme of his book. In this book, he's going to address the issue of faith and practice, what we believe and what we do, that we need to behave as we actually have professed. And he develops this theme right here in the verses we just read this morning, verses 19 to 27. In 19 to 27, this is essentially what he does. After establishing the context of faith and trials and temptation, he says, "The Word of God must so affect us that we hear it, that we receive it, that is into our hearts, that we do it. And then he says, and if you want to know what doing looks like, I'll give you three good examples. In the last two verses, he says, the control of the tongue, your treatment of people who are broken and lowly and disenfranchised, and purity of life, unstained by the world. And that is actually the outline of the rest of the book of James. That's exactly the pattern he'll follow. And he's going to come after us with some very hard truths. We'll be looking at ourselves in the mirror. Now let me show you how the text develops. Again, this is the theme, this is the thesis of the book of James. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's the first imperative, the first commandment that he gives. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. You have to ask, is quick to hear what? He's not talking about your relationships between people. I mean, we say that. You need to be quick to hear when it comes to another person or your parents or something like that. That's not what he's talking about. That certainly is a good application, but what he's dealing with here is when he says you need to be quick to hear, he means quick to hear the word of God. Notice verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth. That's his subject matter. Verse 21, receive the word implanted. Verse 22, be doers of the word. He's talking about the word of God. So when he gives this commandment, let everyone be quick to hear, he means let everyone be quick to hear the word of God. Now here is an important word. The word that he uses here. It's the word akouo. We get our word acoustics from it. It's a word that in the Old Testament is the word shema. Deuteronomy 6. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God. The Lord is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The word shema doesn't mean just to listen. It means to hear it in such a way that it produces change in you. And every place else that it's used in the Old Testament, the word hear literally is used synonymously with obedience, change. The New Testament picks it up. Akouo, to hear, means to hear in such a way that your life is changed. That's why Jesus says to his disciples, do you have ears but you don't hear? That you don't akouo? Or also, Jesus, when he's talking to the Pharisees, have you not read hearing? Do you not understand? They had data, but they didn't understand God's voice. They never heard it. And he said, we need to be, James 19, quick to hear. He means be diligent. Don't delay. Don't put it off. There needs to be a sense of desperation as we come to hear God's word. That's the way we need to listen. Again, let me put it this way. You and I need to grow in faith. But where does faith come from? The only way you can navigate through life is to grow in faith. Where does faith come from? Faith cometh by akouo, hearing. Hearing by the word of God. But what James does is he says, but there's two problems. There's two obstacles to hearing God's word that he says you need to deal with. Look again at 19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. He says words and anger get in the way of being good hearers of God's word. It's the static in the airway. Anybody here ever do any painting in your house? Anybody ever done any painting or anybody else's house? You know that when you paint, if you don't prepare the surface, like if I were going to paint this column here, if you don't, you just go to an old piece of wood or something, wall or something, and you start painting it. If you don't prepare it right, you're wasting your time. That paint, you know, it's going to, it might be peel off or something like that. You have to prepare the surface. That's what James is doing. He says, all right, you need to hear the word of God. But before you do, there's a couple of things you need to realize, need to be done so that you be prepared to hear the word of God. The two obstacles are words and anger. What he's saying is, first of all, is you cannot be a talker and a listener to God's voice at the same time. Any of y'all who have children know exactly what I mean. You know, when you're talking to your children, you're trying to tell them something, and they're talking to you. You know, they keep talking, and you're going, you're not listening. That's what we do with God's word. Oh, we don't necessarily do it, you know, verbally. We just, oh, James 1, Smeal, and I know that. I listen to Tom Nelson's tape. I got all that down. Another way we do it, we're sitting there talking. Oh, man, this is a great message. You know, Wildermuth really needs to hear this message. You know, boy, wait till he hears this message, you know, the whole time, you know. In fact, if the truth were known, some of us, If we acted the way we feel sometimes during a message, we'd be turning around and going, you know, you need to hear this, you need to hear this, yes, listen, you know. God says, you're not hearing. True story. Plato tells the story of Socrates, a young man coming to Socrates, asking Socrates to teach him the science of oratory. Socrates said he would. But his request was followed by an incessant stream of words. Socrates put his hand over the young man's mouth. He said, "Young man, I must charge you a double fee. I must first teach you how to hold your tongue before I teach you the science of using it." God is saying, before you hear my word, you need to come and quit giving me your opinions. Quit coming with your preset ideas of what you think is in here. Even when you heard it before and you've understood part of it, you've never sounded the depths of it. You need to come to hear it over and over again. And even when you do hear it, you didn't do it. So you need to hear it again. We need to come to hear God's word. One of the greatest examples of this, remember the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus on the Mount, three disciples. He appeared in all of his glory as the Son of God, just as you'll see him in heaven. And there's three guys there. They fall on their face. And one guy, Peter, blessed Peter, he stands up and says, "Lord, it's good to be here. Let's set up three, booths here for you. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." Because the scripture says, because he didn't know what to say. And then God breaks in and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." In other words, shut up, Peter. Listen. That's what you need to do. Don't talk, listen. That's the attitude we need to have to God's word. Not just when you come Sunday morning and your quiet time. Speak to me. Is that what you pray, by the way, when you open up the scripture? Oh, God, speak to me. Give me ears to hear. We need to shut our mouths. Also, there's another problem. It's the problem of anger. Slow to anger. Ooh. You cannot harbor anger and listen to God's voice at the same time. Did you hear me? You cannot harbor anger in your heart and listen to God's voice at the same time. Now, anger is a natural response to both the trials and temptations we suffer from, the fallenness of the world around us. And look, even though I know God's purposes through the circumstances around me are to make me holy, when somebody cuts me off in traffic, I don't sit there and say, "Hallelujah, patience, fill me." It's not my first response. It's one of, if you have a spat with your spouse, you don't fall on your face and say, "I thank you, Jesus. I just wanted so much to become more Christ-like through this circumstances." You don't do that. It's not your immediate response. You have something inside of you that, and yet when anger comes, listening stops. When you come on Sunday morning, when you come to your quiet time and your heart is full of anger, it's the static that distorts the message. That is why he says, verse 20, "The angry man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Righteousness of God is where I want to go. I want to get there. That's the goal. And he says, when I'm angry in my heart, I can't get there. It's as simple as that. When I'm angry, everything stops. I stop hearing his word. So that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if your brother has something against you, if there's a problem, what are you supposed to do? Don't come and worship. What do you do? You go and resolve it. You go and resolve the problem. That's tough because some of you have been holding bitterness in your heart for years. For years. Of someone that's truly hurt you. All I can encourage you to do is go before God and say, "God, let me begin to understand forgiveness, even of my enemies." There's a second thing he says. Not only are we to hear the word of God and put aside those two obstacles, but we're to receive it. Verse 21, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility," here's the commandment, the imperative, "receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul." Now, this is a great word. Jesus moves, by the way, from the function of listening, of hearing, really hearing, to receiving down in the heart, the heart attitude of the person who hears. This word receive, you see it again in verse 21? Receive the word. It's a great word. It's used in the New Testament to describe literally in the Gospels, genuine hospitality. Have you ever had someone who you know who loves you? You know, it could be someone, a friend in college. It could be a family. And they greet you at the door. They've invited you over for dinner. And they swing the doors wide open. And they, come on in, you guys. Come on in, you. You know, and you just, the moment the doors open, it's just wide open. And you feel so welcome. That's literally the way the word is used here. It means just an open-heartedness to the word of God. It's talking about your attitude. Welcome. Come on in. It means teachability. It means openness. Whew. It's the same word that's used to describe receiving Christ into our hearts. My first year at Westminster Theological Seminary. I went to both places. There's a professor, Dr. John Frame. First day of class, first lecture. John Frame is sort of short and sort of stout. He's sort of the Christian version of Alfred Hitchcock. And he walks like this, just the short steps. And he walked into class like this. And I'll never forget what he said. Gentlemen, the Word of God is never neutral. The Word of God either hardens your heart or it changes your heart for good. It cannot be heard and ignored. It cannot be listened to and then have you walk away unchanged. It will always change you for the good or for the bad. There's no in between. It's a crossroads. Every time you hear it, every time you come before it. That is what God says. You and I are going to have our fingerprints all over this word every single day. Beware that you do not become a hardened religious professional that goes away unchanged, because if you think you're unchanged, you're not. You've become hardened. You must hear it in such a way to where you receive it and it brings about true holiness in you. That is the nature of His Word. That is its demands. I'll tell you what. I feared God. I and other students walked away from that class shaking at the authority and the nature of God's Word. And God says, you are to receive it. The word implanted means not, it's an agricultural thing. It means not superficially, deeply rooted. Let it go deep, O God. In fact, he reinforces that by saying it, receive it in humility. You notice in your text it says that? It's the same word that's used in the Sermon on the Mount for you and I when it says, blessed are the meek. Or for Christ, it says, I am humble of heart. This is what it means in Greek. It describes a horse that's under the leadership of its rider with a bit in the mouth. It means I come to God's Word without excuses, without debating, without disputing, without rationalizing. Well, I know it says this, but what it really means is this, you know. And it's a genuine gratitude of teachability. It is what spoken of Christ when he says, I have come to do my Father's will. We come to the Word of God saying, I've come, O Lord, to receive your word, and I want to do your will. All right, now here we come to the hard part. You pray for me. Why I have to tell you something I don't want to say. In verse 21, just like he did in 19 and 20, when he said, here you have two obstacles to good hearing, he says, to receiving the word of God down in your heart, you have two obstacles. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, that's the first obstacle to good reception. And secondly, all that remains of wickedness. Most of your Bibles, or some of your Bibles, reads malice. That's the better translation. When he says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness, receive the word implanted. This is what he means. It's the same word, by the way, filthiness, that's used in chapter 2, verse 2, when it speaks about the poor man coming in dirty clothes. Shabby clothes. The word here, my friends, is talking about sexual immorality. That's the way it's used in the Bible. It means fornication if you are single, adultery if you or one party is married. It would refer to pornography. It would refer to lasciviousness, which is the biblical word for petting. When you are heavily involved with someone that you're dating, and you're going way beyond what God has called you to, allows you to. Let me make it clear what he's saying. He's saying you and I need to come to the Word of God to receive it down in our hearts. But this is the way that path is when you are saved. When you get saved and you begin to walk towards holiness. And again, let me... I love you guys. And I'm going to beat on you so hard here. But I have been here. To my shame. When you begin to walk on that path and then you depart from the path of pursuing godliness and you fall into pornography, you men, on the internet, or some of you young, some of my young friends who are dating and you are doing something that if you knew if I walked in on or anybody else or your mom or dad walked in on, you'd be ashamed and they would be embarrassed. God says, you depart from the path in terms of growth pattern spiritually. And this is what happens. You go over here, and this is what people do. They're way off here, way off the beaten trail. But they'll hear a message. Oh, man, I heard the greatest message. That was wonderful. God says, you're deluding yourself. You were entertained by the word, but you're not changed. Oh, I went to a great conference. Oh, man, you know, I heard this great tape. Everything was just terrific. And God says, you're deluded. You're a hearer. You're not a doer. And I want you to understand the way God says is that before you can receive the word, you need to put aside the filth, the sexual filth. And this is what happens. When you repent, you don't show up way down the path down here. Oh, man, I'm way down the road now. This is what happens. You always come back to the point of departure, right back here, and then you begin to go forward. Now, let me say, out of maybe 250 people in this group, I could get 60 people, I'll bet, who are older, who would stand up and say, amen, yes, I am proof. That is exactly what my life was like. That's exactly what it was like. I guarantee it. That's exactly what it was. I was deluding myself. I thought I was growing. But this was the issue. This is what God said. This is what you need to deal with right now, right here and now. And we're not going any further until we deal with this right now. That's the way it works. And God says, before you receive the word, put aside the filthiness. So if you are in that, I want you to understand, you are experiencing, you're literally establishing yourself as a first-class hardened hypocrite. And I say that in love. I mean that. I want you to grow. I want you to be all that God wants you to be. But you have to deal with it before God. And when you come back to that point of departure, you're going to see growth. And the word of God is going to, you're going to be saying, oh man, at last. There's a second thing he says. It's not just filthiness. But he says malice. That's the word. That's why wickedness is an adequate word there. The word is malice. That's the way it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. And it means anger towards others. He comes right back to it because when you come and you are angry, if you are bitter as a Christian... Oh, man, and there's some of you, I just know that it's been going on for years. You're angry at your spouse. You're angry at your parents. You're angry at an ex-boyfriend or an ex-girlfriend. You're angry, you know, at a boss, and you won't let it go. I want you to understand, you're back off here. You're back off the trail. You're wandering around, and you'll not grow. And when you say, I've got this problem and that problem and this problem and that problem, and I don't get much out of the word, or even if I think, boy, I walk away, I say, well, that was a great message, but somehow nothing ever happens and I don't see any change, I can tell you why. The two questions I would ask. What's going on sexually in your life? Where are you? The second question I ask, is there anger, bitterness? Is there rage? Or is there a simmering, just sort of a passive... That's the things that get in the way of spiritual growth. That's what he's saying. If you don't believe me, then go to David. When I did not confess my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my spiritual vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Go to David in Psalm 51, where after committing sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me away from thy presence," because that's exactly what he feels. He's a man who's known what it means to be intimate with God. And he knows right now his life is a lie. And he yearns to be back and walking with God. Every time I have to say something like that, my mouth gets like cotton. I feel like I'm going to die inside. But look what he says to the positive. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I'm glad he said it that way. Because what he's saying is the object here. He's not talking about getting you to heaven. He's already dealt with that in verse 18. What he's dealing with here is your sanctification, your growth. I want my soul to be changed. If I ask you, don't raise your hand, but if I ask you how many people here do want to see your life changed for it can save your sense of peace in the business world, in a world that's falling apart and decaying. Third aspect. Boy, I'm glad that's done. You come to hear the Word of God, 19 and 20. You come to receive the Word of God. And I honestly think, you know, you read something so long and you begin to sense, you know, I get this guy's personality, especially when you read the stuff in Greek. It's really hilarious. He does something that's really funny here. And I think it's almost as if, I don't know what they call it. What do they call it when you take a break just to laugh at something? Comic relief. I think that's almost what this is. He means it seriously, but look what he does. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. By the way, the word hearer there, literally, it's not the word that he used to hear the word in verse 19. It's a different word altogether, a unique word. It's the word for auditing. How many of you all have ever in high school, college, grad school, ever audited a course where you didn't take a grade? How many of y'all done that? Let me see. Okay, you know what that's like? I took one course that I audited in seminary. I don't remember a blessed thing that was said. Not one thing. You know, I went, and what's worse, it was one of the greatest theologians in the 20th century. It was J.I. Packer. It was one of his courses. And I went to the course, and I'm like, I don't have to take a grade. Oh, man, I just sat back. This is going to be great. Just speak to me, J.I. Speak, James. But the problem is, when you listen as an auditor, you listen superficially. I have an expression. The pen is the crowbar to your mind. When you have to write to remember, it forces you to think about what you're hearing. When I sat there and listened, I mean, I don't even have notes to go back to. I got nothing out of that. It was a perfect waste of time. And he says, don't be an auditor of God's word. Don't come to be entertained. Don't come for information to share with somebody. Come to be changed. Be a doer of the word. And then he gives an example. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face, physical face, in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. You know what the word he uses here for man is? The word for mankind, people, is the word anthropos. That word, anthropos, we get our word anthropology from it. That's not the word he uses here. He doesn't mean a person. The word he uses here, and he uses man in the book, for anthropos, but the word he uses here is the word aner. He means male. It's like a male who looks at himself in the mirror. That's as opposed to a gune. Gune, we get our, when transliterated, we translate the upsilon into a y. Gyne, gynecology, a woman. The man who is merely an auditor looks at the Bible the same way a male looks at himself in the mirror. Now, when you read that, you got to think about that. And then it'll just make you laugh. How do guys look in the mirror? I can look out here and tell you, because I can see you guys. A guy looks in the mirror in the morning, and he goes, I'm there. You know, I look, and I just, it's like this. Good enough. That's the way it is. I come into Rhonda. How do I look? I speak before 1,000 people. You know, on a Sunday morning. And here I am. I look around and she goes, you missed a spot shaving. Oh, you know, I go back and, well, you're right, you know. So I go get that. Then I go, okay, how do I look? Clip your nose hairs. Oh, okay. You know, I go back. How does a woman come to a mirror? My wife comes to a mirror for business. She got a, you know, one of those comb and tool chest on wheels. You know? She opens it up. She takes out that Black and Decker dryer. You know, the lights dim. She starts from the top of her head and she goes all the way down. I was 32 years old before I ever saw an individual, a human being, pluck an eyebrow. Honey, what are you doing? It's all right, dear. Eyelashes, top and bottom. Lips. Skin tone. Where are we going? What time of day is it? What kind of lighting is there? What is the season of the year? I'm just like... You know, and then dress, you know. I mean, just everything coordinated. Unless your name is Cher, you know, you make it all match. And then your shoes, you know. And then you just, it's unbelievable. My wife comes to be changed through the mirror. A man does not. A man glances. That's the word he uses here. A man who glances, it means simply takes a look just to see if he's alive. And he looks at his natural face in the mirror, verse 24. And once he has looked at himself and gone away. And notice the emphasis. In fact, you've got an outline in your outline there. I gave you a box that contrasts. And immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Let me tell you something. If I had all of you guys right now look at me, straight look at me. Don't look at me. Promised you won't look anyplace else. Your eyes straight on me. If I ask you, what are you wearing? Half of you couldn't even tell me what you have on right now. Half of you are hoping you're clothed. Your wife can tell you what she's wearing and what you're wearing. She can also tell. My wife, we came here 11 years ago, and there's a few women who are still here. There are some women who can tell my wife what she was wearing the day they met her. That's the way a woman looks at things. I don't mean that, not that there's not variation. He says, a man forgets. He says, don't come to the Bible like that balding, hairy-legged individual who looks and it just superficially just walks and just checks out and it's gone. He goes, you don't come to the Bible that way. You come, verse 25, the one who looks intently. You know what that word intently is? Looks intently. It's the word that was used for Mary Magdalene when she was looking for the body of Jesus in the tomb. When she looked in that tomb, literally it means to stoop down and stare. She looked, and she was looking, where is he? Where is he? Her eyes are adjusting to the darkness. Come on, where is he? Where is he? She's looking at every corner, every part. So that's the way you come to the Bible. You look at it, and you look intently. What are you saying? What does this mean? What do you want me to do? How am I supposed to be? What am I supposed to believe in? Where are you, Christ? At the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it. Literally, it means perseveres. Not having become a forgetful doer, but an effectual doer. The first guy, the man, the one who looks at the Bible the way a man looks at a mirror, he's deluded. He's self-deceived. But the one who looks intently at the Word of God, to seek to be changed through it, is blessed. Let me give you two things and we're done. One, James... When you read this book of James, and we get into the specifics here, it's going to overwhelm you. But I want you to know, again, it's quite clear when you read him, even if of what you've gotten so far, the first chapter, this is not sloppy agape that he's into. Hey, everybody, just do it fine. Just, you know, your life doesn't matter whether you change or not. Just believe in Jesus. He didn't do that. You know, this is what faith looks like, and this is what the change is going to be. So you say, oh, great. So here I got this guy, you know, who's in my face. And you know what I mean by in the face? When you read this, it's like, whew. I mean, I'm way ahead of you. And I'm reading it, and I mean, I'm sweating bullets. By the way, does anybody here know that I like football? Today is a great day, isn't it? It's a great day. Now listen, I like the NFL, but The truth is, I'm a follower of college football. I went to the University of Texas. I'm a Longhorn. If you cut me, I bleed orange, burn orange. They have the best recruiting class right now in the nation. They just bring it in from high school. They're bringing in a high school linebacker, number one defensive player in the country. His name is Corey Redding. This guy, even though he'll be a freshman next year, some have said he could actually make an NFL team today. That's how good he is. And he said in an interview, "I believe you need to play football ruthlessly, relentlessly, and recklessly." I live to nail somebody. He's a linebacker. 230 pounds, 6'2". He runs a 40 and 4.4. This guy, if you were running the ball, this guy would be all over you. Everywhere you go, he's right there. He's right there. He's right there. You know, how am I going to get around this guy? He's right there. He's right there. He's right there. Now, when you read James, you've got to get that same feeling. He's relentless. He won't let me go. I mean, come on, give me a break. And he's not going to give you a break. So you tend to say, gosh, this guy's in your face with mace, but it's not. It's actually in your face with grace. And I'll tell you why. Look what he does, verse 25. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law," there it is, you're going, uh-oh, "the law of liberty." Liberty? Wait a minute. Law, liberty? Wait a minute. Law and liberty. Law and liberty. Law and freedom? Rules and freedom? That doesn't make sense. They're mutually exclusive, right? No, not with God's word. And he knows that. He says, no, you don't understand. Becoming a doer of God's word is what brings you freedom. You want to know how to love? You want to really love? He's going to say, I'll show you what love looks like. This is, get out there and be better, be better, be better. This is, if you do this, you're going to experience the real freedom of love. You want joy? He's going to tell you, joy any other way will just about destroy you. But joy, by pursuing true, genuine faith, a faith in God that changes you, that lives in obedience to His Word, that will bring liberty. That will bring joy. In other words, he's saying, oh no, I'm tracing you down. I'm going to hunt you down. I'm going to get right in your face. But I'm getting in your face with the Word of God. That's the only means through which you will ever find true freedom, true joy, true love. It's the law of liberty. It's not going to shackle you. Satan would tempt you to believe that. The world would tempt you to believe that it's going to just, you know, cramp my style and put me in a straitjacket. But it's all not. It's the only thing that ever brings true liberty. You want fullness of life? If you want fullness of life, then you need to become a doer of the word. Again, if I had people stand up and give their testimony, if I had them stand up and give their testimony of when they walked away from the Word of God and then came back to it, they'd say the only joy I've ever experienced is walking and pursuing true holiness in Christ. But some of you are saying, I don't get it. I mean, I don't get any of this. It doesn't make any sense to me. When I read the Bible, it doesn't speak to me. I want to tell you, and there are some of you I know that you're saying that. It doesn't speak to you. Let me tell you why. The chances are you might be reading somebody else's mail when you read the Bible. That's right. The Bible is God's love letter to His children. And when you read it, you're reading somebody else's mail. You don't sense anything talking to you because it's not. For you, the message of the Bible is clear. It goes back to verse 18. You need to be brought forth by the word of truth. What does that mean? That means that you need to be born again by the word of truth. By the way, born again didn't begin with Jimmy Carter. It began with Jesus Christ. You must be born again. What does he mean? How can I become a new creature in Christ? Because that's where it has to start. That's when you enter into the family. That's when you place your trust in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means when you realize that God is holy and you are not. God is a judge of all sin and you have sin. And the wages of sin is death. And it's true. I deserve to perish. But God in mercy has sent His Son as a substitute. As a substitute. One who takes your place. On the cross, He died God's judgment. He bore the sin of sinners just like you. That whoever trusts in Him and puts down their works and trusts entirely in Him for their salvation are made right with God. They're born from above. They're brought forth by the word of truth. And now the word of God begins to address them on all the issues of their life. Call upon Him and be saved. Will you stand and sing this hymn for us, if you guys will come up? Please stand if you will.